Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We established several weeks ago that from the essence of Scripture, the process of peacemaking carries with it four basic connotations, all of which, in stair-step fashion, make up the process of peace. You may remember it looks something like this. First of all, man must make his peace with God, or he has no basis for peace with men. Man must come to a place of realization that Christ died for him and receiving him into his life then makes his peace with God. And then last Sunday we dealt with part two of the process of peace, and that is that man, having made his peace with God, then must learn to live in the peace of God. Having surrendered to God, he must learn to live in occupied territory. Last week we dealt with the entrance of that peace into the life, the expression of that peace, the enemies of that peace, and then lastly, the experience of peace, Jesus in the storm of life, and we as well, how we can deal with the storms of life. We remember that Jesus in the midst of the storm rebuked the storm, but had the disciples had enough faith, he would not have needed to rebuke the disciples, but rather he could have given them peace in the storm rather than peace from the storm. This morning, we begin a study of the third aspect of peacemaking, man living in harmony with man. Truly, this is what conventionally we think of when we think of peacemaking, the harmony of relationships that defies even traumatic conflict and expresses itself in unity and peace. Oh, what bliss, Jesus says, for the man or the woman who lives at peace with those about him. It's not an option for Christians to get along, to live in harmony, to avoid conflict and the expression of hostility. Rather, the Christian is called to be an example of peace to the world. Listen to what the Scripture says about our attitude toward personal conflict. 1 Peter 3:8 through 11 in the New International Bible says, "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love one another as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but rather blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. He must go after it with a definitive effort." Mark chapter 9, verse 50 in the Weiss translation goes like this. "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its pungency, with what will you restore the saltness to it? Be having salt in yourselves, and be being at peace with one another." In other words, the essence of the flavor of your spiritual life can be tasted like a cook tastes the saltiness of food. But the taste test is your ability to get along with other people. 2 Corinthians 13:11 in the New English Bible says, "And now, my friends, farewell." This is Paul's parting remark to the Corinthians. "Mend your ways. Take our appeal to heart. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." In other words, he said, bye-bye, shape up, pay attention, get along with each other, and God will see that you get along as a Christian. That's a loose translation. Proverbs 17:1 in the Living Bible says, "A dry crust eaten in peace is better than steak every day with argument and strife." In other words, rugged circumstances and good relationships far surpass prosperity accompanied by hostility. Psalm 133:1, one translation says, "How wonderful it is, how pleasant for God's people to live together in harmony." So God's position is clear. His goal is peace, and his people are the key. For God's man is a man of peace. He is the instrument, God's man is, that causes strife to cease. His essence is a positive spirit. The judging of others, he assigns to God. He joyfully accepts abuse at the hands of others, no matter how undeserved. He willingly submits to the authority placed over him, for he recognizes that God is his authority's authority, and God cares about him. He has no problem with rights, nor is he constantly yielding his rights, for God's man has no rights to yield. He always speaks peace and healing, for peace and healing are the essence of his life. He never argues to prove that he is right, because his being right or wrong is not the issue of his life. Like his master, his words speak peace to the storms of life, and hearts become still amidst the storm. God's man, God's woman, is a peacemaker. Well, the prelude we have completed. The plan is simply an outline of where we're headed. The principles involved this morning: God's sword and his peacemakers, and God's showcase of peace. Next Sunday, we will deal with the practical, four ways the Christian manifests peace in the world: to those who are over him, to those who are alongside, to those who are under him, and to the circumstances God sends his way. And then lastly, the purpose. What is the world looking for in the Christian? Let's begin with the principles. As always, it is best to understand that God's underlying objectives before we look at God's specific commandments. Otherwise, we may bow to legalism or become slaves to pacifism and lose the reality of the freshness of God's peace plan. Secondly, is it not wise to deal with the questions before they become issues rather than defend the principle when God, in essence, needs no defense? So we want to look this morning at two basic concepts that underlie this study on peace as far as relationships are concerned. The first has to do with the confusion in some minds between Matthew 10:34 and the verses I just shared with you. Matthew 10:34, you may remember, goes like this: "Think not that I am come to send peace into the world, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes are those of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." How many people have misused that passage to justify rebellion to their parents, leaving an unsaved mate, indifference to their children, insensitivity to God's deeper call to die to self? The gospel divides. The conflict between God and man is divided by the gospel. It clarifies the issue. It amplifies the difference. For instance, a man becomes a Christian and his wife is not. Suddenly there's strife. There is the absence of common purpose. There's the presence of conflict. There's the absence of real communication. The gospel is a sword. It has divided a home. But the Christian is the peacemaker. His goal is reconciliation. The husband does not leave his unbelieving wife. He gives himself to her with agape love. He learns to love her as Christ loved the church. He may be abused, accused, or abandoned, but his is a message of peace. The gospel brought separation. The gospel bearer brings reconciliation. The gospel brings division. The Savior brings unity. The message brings war. The messengers bring peace. Like the law, the entrance of the word clarifies the issues and brings to light the hostility. The gospel separates with absolutes: light from darkness, heaven from hell, good from evil, purity from impurity, honesty from dishonesty. And so in so doing, it draws a line in many cases between brother and sister, mother and father, husband and wife. But the entrance of the king to another heart settles the issue. Hostilities cease. You see, Christians are called to be peacemakers, though the message they bring is a declaration of war. And this makes the role of peacemaking so much more important. The Christian calls men to repentance and then loves them into it. He blows the trumpet on sin and then washes the feet of sinners. He cries out for holiness and then cries for the unholy. He points a finger of reality at sin and then reaches the rest of his hand to the sinner. He cleanses a temple and then dies on a cross for those who defiled it. The gospel, you see, is good news, for it exposes the conflict only to bring men to the solution. And if you are a harbinger of hostility in the name of evangelism or of righteousness, you have missed the point. God has called men to be strong enough warriors to make peace. Jesus had the artillery to destroy the Roman Empire, to destroy the Jewish Sanhedrin, all in a breath. His strongest shot was one of silence. His cry of victory was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He won because he was willing to lose. He survived because he served. Jesus was our example, the Prince of Peace. So that's the concept, and it's vital to this study. Don't use Matthew 10 as a justification for rebellion to parents or separation or alienation from loved ones. That's Satan's misuse of Scripture. You're the peacemaker. Your goal is to love those from whom you are separated by the gospel into the kingdom of peace. Give yourself to them. Serve them into the kingdom. Love them into the kingdom. Pray them into the kingdom. Now, there may be someone here this morning or someone listening to this tape who has alienated himself or herself from their parents or their mate and use this passage saying, well, they don't understand, perhaps. But your job is to love them into understanding. The peace of God builds bridges, not walls. When you leave here this morning, if that's the case, I urge you to go to the nearest telephone and call that loved one and say, I love you. May I come see you? Humble yourself. Accept the role of a bondslave sent on a mission of peace. We must understand the difference. The gospel brings conflict, but the Christian brings peace. The second concept I want to be sure we understand is God's showcase of peace. That's us, the church. Ours is a world at war. Sin has ravaged mankind, and man is on the brink as never before of self-destruction, morally, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. Mankind is confused, hostile, and afraid. He's pulled out all the stops scientifically. We've been to the moon, built computers for houses, and calculators for grocery shoppers. We can record and rerun murder, rape, and other forms of godless entertainment on a VCR. But the world's most powerful nation can't stop runaway inflation, we can't stop pornography, and we have no handle on drug abuse. Crime is escalating in the city streets until once peaceful little towns have become nightmares of terror. The world has given it all it's got, and it's headed down the wrong course. But tucked away in the midst of it all, the impurity and all of that greed and all of that rebellion, like an island surrounded by a raging sea or a little peaceful nation whose border is besieged by battle, is the Church of Jesus Christ. Imperfect, but indestructible. And what I want us to grasp this morning as never before is what God expects the world to see when it looks at us. Peace. The world can rant and rave and make it every man for himself. But the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be lost in love, surrendered in service, healed by harmony. Various doctrines, yes, and we need never compromise ours. Various ministries, yes, and we must never cease to be faithful to those to which we are called. Various denominations, yes, and on many things we will not agree. But through it all, God wants to see in it all the Church of Jesus Christ bathed in peace. Now, what is it God has planned to show the world? Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 47. Paraphrase, it goes like this, "And all the believers met together constantly, and they shared everything with each other, selling their possessions and dividing with those in need. They worshiped together regularly at the temple each day, met in small groups in homes for communion, and shared their meals with great joy and thankfulness, praising God. And the whole city was favorable to them. And each day, God added to them all who were being saved." You see, that's the gospel. That's the church that God wants. They stayed together. They shared together. They worshiped together. They ate together. They praised together. They were united together in spirit. And the result was the whole city was amazed. And daily, people turned to Christ. Acts chapter 4. Verses 31 through 35. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with great boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. That is, they were common in purpose and common in direction. They literally breathed the same objectives. The result of that, neither said any of them that aught of his things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It wasn't a matter of transferring ownership. They just disregarded ownership because all things belong to God. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection, and grace was upon all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made as man had need. You see what happened? They were filled with the Spirit. They had a common bond. They were filled with boldness. They had a common goal. They were filled with unity. They had a common objective. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They were filled with generosity. They had common possessions. They were filled with grace. They had common power. They were, and this first century fellowship is no different in essence, though slightly perhaps different in practice, no different in essence from what God expects of the Church of Jesus Christ, a unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. In John chapter 17, verse 20, the Lord Jesus himself was talking to the Father, and he was talking about us. In verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's you. That's me. And this is how he prayed, "that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I gave to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." What a beautiful plea from the lips of the Savior. He said, "Father, this is what I want. I want the Christians to be unified in spirit and in objective. I want them to be just as unified, Father, as you and I are." John 10:30 says, "I and the Father are one. We may act separately, but we always reflect the heart of the other because our objective and our spirit is one." Now Jesus said, "Father, I want them to have the same unity you and I have, the same bond, the same commonness of spirit in the fellowship. If they do," Jesus said, "I believe, Lord, Father, that the world will believe based on that love, number one, that you sent me. They will see the gospel and know that it's true. Number two, I believe that their unity," Jesus said, "will be a reflection of my glory. And number three, Father, they will know then that you love them as much as you love me." Those three things. That's why John echoed the thought when he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." That's why petty differences were not the hallmark of the first church. Common unity was the hallmark. There wasn't time to argue over the Mickey Mouse because eternity depended on unity, and it still does. And to make it work, he designed a spiritual body so unique that the only way to describe it was to use the miracle of the physical body as an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, we get a little picture of the problem that began to develop in one church. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 through 13. Verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in one mind and one judgment. It's been told to me, brethren, by them which are of Chloe's house, that there are contentions among you. Some of you are saying, I belong to Paul. So others are saying, I'm an apostolos. I'm one of Apollos' crew. Another one says, I am of Cephas. And another says, I am the only Christian in the bunch." And he asks the question, is Christ divided? The problem was denominational dissension. They were looking at their differences, thus dissolving the basis for their unity. You say, well, are you arguing for the Council of Churches or something like that? No. Not talking about doctrinal compromise or organizational unity, but spiritual oneness. that oneness that majored on the one thing we all have in common, Jesus Christ. Some of the most exciting experiences that many of you have had and that I have had in my Christian experience is being alive, being involved in experiences like the Alive Ministry, like the Billy Graham Ministry, like the Bill Gothard Ministry, Bible Study Fellowship, the Gideons, Youth for Christ, Child Evangelism Fellowship, where groups of Christians get together, forget who they are and what they're called, and call attention only to who He is and why they're called. And what a beautiful victory there is when that kind of relationship develops into a ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul writes this, "I beg you, as a prisoner here in jail for serving the Lord, to live and act in such a way that is worthy of those who have been chosen for blessings such as these. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because you love them so much. Try always to be led along by the Holy Spirit, and so be at peace with one another. Because we are all parts of one body. We have the same Spirit, and we have been called to the same future. For us, there is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And we have all the same God and Father who is over us all and in us all and living through every part of us. However, He has given to each of us special abilities and gifts." And it tells about those gifts. And then in verse 12, it says, "These are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." In other words, in the paraphrase translation, it says, "God's people will be equipped to do better for Him, building up the church, until finally we all believe about our salvation and our Savior alike, God's Son, and all become full grown to the point of being filled full of Christ. Then we won't be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe. Instead, we will be lovingly follow the truth at all times, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly, and so become more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church. Under His direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly, and each part in its own special way helps the other parts, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love." In other words, Paul says we make allowances for our differences without compromising our convictions. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we get the conclusion of the essence of it all. Now let me read this to you very quiet, very carefully from a modern translation. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 4. "Now God gives us many kinds of special abilities, but it's the same Holy Spirit who's the source of them all. There are different kinds of service to God." In other words, in the next three verses, he then tells us there are different kinds of spiritual gifts. And those gifts reflect themselves in different kinds of ministries. And those ministries have different kinds of manifestations. But it says they're all God's, and they all come from the same Holy Spirit who sends His power to help the whole church. And then he talks about the different gifts and abilities, or the different manifestations that come from the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 13 and says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews, Gentiles, bond or free. The body is not one member, but many." And in verse 15 it says, "If the foot says, 'I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a hand,' that doesn't make it any less a part of the body. And what would you think if you heard an ear say, 'I'm not part of the body because I'm only an ear and not an eye'? Would that make it any less a part of the body? Suppose the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were just one big ear, could you smell anything? But that isn't the way God made us. He has made many parts for our bodies and put each part just where He wants it. What a strange thing a body would be if it only had one part. So He has made many parts, but there is still only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' The head can't say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' And some of the parts that seem weakest and least important are really the most necessary. This makes for happiness among the parts," verse 25, "So if one part suffers, all parts suffer. If one is honored, all are glad. Now here's what I'm trying to say, Paul says. All of you together are one body of Christ, and each of you is a separate and necessary part of it. If we were to summarize that passage, we would have to say this. Number one, Paul said there's different gifts, but one giver. There are different ministries, but one purpose. There are different results, but one person is glorified. Verses 12 through 13, he says there's only one church, and that's God's church. But verse 14, he says, but that body has many parts. Verse 21, if any person or group in that body begins to exalt itself to the exclusion of itself, it denies the head. Verse 15, if a foot says, I'm not a hand, God can't use me, he's not a foot, he's a fool. If an eye says, I don't need you, hand, you don't have my vision, it will perish. The eye has the vision, but lacks the ability to reach out and fulfill it. This is what the world needs to see when it looks at the Church of Jesus Christ, a unified body of different parts. Truly, there are many denominations. Truly, there are many gifts within each fellowship. But the world needs to see a spirit of oneness. Hands, some are the gift of the, some represent the hands of the body of Christ. God gave them to reach out. Some represent the feet of the body. God gave them to move out. Some represent the eyes of the body that has the vision to see the goals of God. Some the ears of the body with the patience to listen. Some the fingers of the body designed to mold and to shape the lives of men and women. Some with the ankles of the body designed to give the support necessary to keep the body from falling. Some are the elbows of the body designed to bend down and meet the needs of people. Some are the knees of the body designed to bow down before God and learn to worship. Some are the lungs of the body designed to learn how to breathe fresh life into the body. Some are the arms of the body learning to lift up and carry the load of the weak. Some are the neck of the body with the willingness to turn from left to right to see whether they're coming or going. And what the scripture saying is when the world looks at us, it ought to see, yes, different parts animated doing different jobs, but all reflecting unity and all reflecting that they belong to the same body. In verses 22 through 24, I think is one of the most important truths in the entire passage. Paul said, above all else, don't judge importance by prominence. So often I have people come up and say, boy, we really appreciate all the study you do or this or that. And someone was sharing that with me this week. And I guess the thing that bothers me about it is that we have to be careful to realize that those that are more visible are not necessarily more vital. I think when God looks at the body of Christ, he isn't at all impressed with somebody necessarily standing up here and teaching a large class. I praise God for the opportunity to do this, but that doesn't set me apart. In essence, to some degree, I already have my reward. But what about those of you who are in this class, who are prayer warriors, who are never heard from on a day-to-day basis, never any flag waving, never any merit badges, but in the quietness of your own home, you continually to pray for this church and pray for this class and pray for the world and pray for the needs of people that you know are in trouble and having deep needs. What about those teacher in your children's class that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday prepares and studies and you folks sit quietly? You may be asleep, but you sit quietly. They have to wrestle with discipline problems. They have to wrestle with all facets of communication. Or lack of it? What about the nursery workers who are in there now changing your children's diapers? Cleaning up after them. Loving them as though they were their own. And that's harder to love somebody else's than it is your own, isn't it? What about the people that count the money and do the work on the books? What about the people in the sound room that labor Sunday after Sunday after Sunday with no reward and no notice? You see, high visibility does not make for high spirituality. And we need to come to understand that what Paul was saying in this passage is not only are we all separate parts of the same body, but don't judge which parts are important by which ones are more visible. Some of you here this morning are kings and queens in the court of God because you're faithful to that which you've been called. And it closes in verse 25 by saying God's goal is that there be no schism in the body at all. And it goes on in chapter 13 and says the adhesive that binds the whole thing together is love. That's the goal of God for the church, to take the gospel, a gospel that divides, and become ambassadors of reconciliation. To take a group of fallible, fussing saints and turn them into models of peace and harmony. In a world where even the word peace has lost its significance, the world is looking, and you and I are what they see. Will they see hands calling attention to hands? Feet scurrying away from ears? Eyes looking for a way to leave the knees? Or will they see a body that's whole, harmony, and in peace? Some of us here this morning need to add to our prayer list the pastor of the church across the street and the pastor of the church up the way. We need to recognize that the church across town needs help. We may need to give it. Maybe there's a church across the nation that we came from, that through which we were led to Christ, and we don't even pray for those people anymore. Maybe a church in this city you came out of. Those churches are every bit as valuable to God as this one. And I believe that the long-range fruitfulness of any church is proportionate to its vision of the whole body of Christ. Where there is no vision, the people perish. We need to learn that we need that fellowship that has a different last name than ours, or a different bent on worshiping, or a different way of ministering. They complete the body, and they need us. And every believer, regardless of his gift, regardless of his talent, regardless of his age, regardless of his maturity, is precious in the sight of God, as precious as we fancy ourselves to be. We need to give ourselves without limit to making them successful. That's what the world is waiting for. That's what the world is looking for. That's what God is looking for. The church, a haven, an example of peace in a world of strife. By God's grace, may he come to see in these last days that peace more perfectly in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you're a God of peace. Truly, the gospel separates parent from child, brother from sister, husband from wife. But thank you, Father, that it only separates so that we can be commissioned to bring the peace, to serve by loving, to live your life until others, seeing that life, come to trust you and peace is restored. Father, we pray that any here this morning who have been alienated from loved ones and have used the gospel as an excuse might come to grips this morning with their responsibility to make peace. We pray, Father, this morning that you might give each of us insight into how we might more perfectly understand the whole of the body of Christ. Those in this fellowship with different gifts, those perhaps who are in the shadows praying and laboring that need simply a word of gratitude or simply need our prayer support. Father, perhaps we need to understand this morning, some of us, that the whole of the body of Christ is bigger than we are, bigger than our church is, bigger than our denomination is, bigger than the part of the body of Christ that we think we understand and know about. That like Elijah and like others, Father, there are many in this nation whose knee have not touched to Baal. We don't know who they are, Father, but we know many who are naming the name of Jesus, who may dot the I differently or cross the T differently, but who love you. And Father, give us the grace to love them. May this world so torn by strife, Father, begin to look at us, the body of Christ, and see a haven of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live His life in you.